We've entitled a whole group of messages, you would say, God's true grace, a solid foundation for your life. God's true grace, a solid foundation for your life. Last week, both in the morning and the evening service, you may have been here with us in the morning, but perhaps not the evening, but we continue to explore this passage in the evening service. We looked last week at the examination of what God has done, and that was our salvation. What has God done to provide us for salvation? And Peter encapsulizes that as he even talks about those readers that he is writing to, says they're chosen, says they're sanctified, says they're justified and purified. So he talks about that salvation, the examination of what God has done. Then we looked at the evaluation of what God is doing, and that is our testing. Because grace is good for salvation, but it continues to be good in times of difficulty. And that's what Apostle Peter here is emphasizing. We're kept by the power of God. God's grace sustaining us through the testings and the trials and the hard times in life. And then thirdly, we saw the expectation of what God will do. And that is our reward. This is grace realized. One day, we're going to get to heaven, and grace is going to be realized, all of that he's done for us. And we are going to have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. This is God's grace. It will never go away. It's an inheritance that we're going to enjoy for eternity, and it's hard to wrap our minds, our finite minds, around an infinite inheritance. But that's what we looked at, especially we focused that on last Sunday evening. And as I mentioned, Peter now, after setting a foundation, he now builds on that foundation with exhortations. And so the rest of the book is filled with exhortations. Not that the entire rest of the book is nothing but exhortations. He does add to that other doctrinal truths about salvation, but it all rests on that foundation that he set in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. And I didn't mention this last week. And we don't actually see it in our translation in the English, but verses 3 through 12 is one sentence. All one sentence in the original. Verses 3 through 12, one sentence. Peter, and it's such a long sentence, you can see why most translations would break it up and would put, even our translation only breaks it up a couple of times. They put semicolons and colons, but they don't use too many periods throughout the whole thing. You see a lot of commas, all right? Comma, comma, comma. There's a period after verse 5, but in one, I think, later on, that might be the only one. No, one after verse 9, but it's really one sentence in the original. The Apostle Paul does the same thing, doesn't he? And no doubt Peter and Paul were acquainted with each other well. And Peter especially was acquainted with Paul's writings and his run-on sentences. We call them run-on sentences in English, right? We just keep running to one thing, to the other, to the other, to the other, but it's all connected. That's why he puts it in one sentence. He wants it to be a unit, a unity. He wants this foundation to be a unity, and he puts it in one sentence. All right, so now we're going to look at some of those exhortations as we explore further into this passage and further into the book. We're going to see the exhortations. What does Peter want of his readers now on the basis of their salvation and this grace that has been freely given? What is he doing? So I've entitled for our message today, and I had a hard time coming up with a title for this, just simply because maybe it's just me. It's hard for me to title something. But I've entitled it, The Training Program for the Life of Grace. The Training Program for the Life of Grace. What do we need to do in order to live this life? that has been founded on grace. What is it that we now need to do in order to build upon that and then actually live our lives because of God's grace? You know, when we think, I don't think it's another, what, year and a couple of months before an Olympic year comes around. 2020 is going to be an Olympic year. So I believe it's in July that the Olympics will take off in Japan, I think it is, this year. But every 4 years, we kind of look forward to those times where there are these athletes, and they're competing all along in other races and things. But the Olympics are special in the sense that maybe they're not as special as they used to be, perhaps, because of now all the individual events and all those individual areas of the Olympics that the Olympics covers. But you think about how they used to be, right? Every 4 years, the world is getting together to see who's the best in this area. And the training that goes on, not just there. I mean, we certainly live in a sports-crazed society, and it's become that. It's becoming worse, all right? It's not getting any better. I mean, that's what all these young people that were just here at 8 o'clock on a Sunday wettish, rainy morning were doing, right? This is their kickoff for their sporting events. I mean, our society has created this atmosphere, right, to be the best. And we have excelled in a lot of areas because we start them really small. And they're thinking, I got to be the best, right? Now, many of them aren't, and sometimes it shatters those that can't do it. But the cream rises to the top, doesn't it? And so we, in the midst of all this, even Little League Baseball. I mean, they have World Series Little League Baseball, right? In Pennsylvania there. But it's the training that goes in that makes the events and not the events, but it highlights the fact that what happens in the pressure of a game and the pressure of a moment has to have a lot of preparation in order for that to transpire without any difficulty. And so a guy gets up there and there's no more seconds left on the clock and his team is down by two. And he's just tried a three-point shot and got fouled. Now he has three shots. Win it, lose it, or tie. Those are the options. That's a lot of pressure. And I guarantee you, if that guy hadn't spent hours on that free throw line, there is no way he's going to even make any one of those three. But we know that these guys spend hours. It's estimated that, I mean, some people estimate this. I don't know how they estimate this, but to get to be an Olympic champion, 10,000 hours sometimes has to go into preparation for that event. 10,000 hours, folks. That's not just, well, I ran to the store and that was part of my preparation. No, these are focused preparation hours. Not just, you know, I went jogging today. No, these are focused preparation hours to go in, to be the best in the world. You've got to put that in. Well, believers, we are also in the race of life. And I think sometimes we're falling by the wayside in our spiritual life because there's not been the preparation in order to run the race correctly. And so, sort of like that training program. Now, there were some that, you know, didn't have to spend a lot of training. Some of you may remember names of people from years ago that they didn't have what we have today and didn't want to go through all these training programs. A man by the name of Jim Thorpe, probably one of the greatest, maybe the best athlete ever in the history of the world. He was a man who won in the 1912, and this is pre-World War I and II, 1912 Olympics. He won both the decathlon, a 10-3-day, 10-event that he had to, you know, average higher than the rest. And also the pentathlon, which was a one-day event where he had to do five events, some of which he never even hardly trained for. He didn't even know that you could run to throw the javelin. He thought you had to stand and throw the javelin. And he still got second place. All right? Now, that's amazing. That's a guy he probably didn't have to train a whole lot. He's just natural athlete. He had it. Maybe the greatest one ever. Now, a lot of his records are unknown now because he actually was part of a, my understanding is, a minor league baseball team, which that was a quote-unquote against the rules. I think it was just technicality, but it was against the rules. And a lot of his, I don't know if his medals were stripped from him, but a lot of that prestige was stripped away because of that. But still, this man, obviously, was a great athlete. Well, what about us? What about our training, the training program that we should have for a life of grace? Well, Peter gives us some exhortations in order to prepare for this life. Let's read chapter 13 down through the end of the chapter. Chapter 1, verse 13, down through the end of the chapter. Peter says, wherefore? And you can see he's building now. He's building off of what he's already said. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That's the verb there. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So we're going to look this morning. There's really four exhortations here in this passage, two of which are sort of repeating themselves, right? But with a little bit different emphasis. And we're going to see these exhortations, these commands are going to show up, and they're going to give us this training program that we need to have for our life of grace. First of all, we see in verse 13, we see there is the looking for the perfect hope. This is our focus, the looking for a perfect hope. You know, any athlete that is going to be successful has got, right now, in this modern age, there are psychologists that talk to the athletes. Why? Because they know if they're going to do well, their thinking process has to be right. Now, I'm not saying that it is a good or bad thing that they're talking to them. Believe me, I don't believe in a lot of the things that the psychologists talk about. But they think they've got to get them in a mental frame of mind. And it's true. You have to be in the right mental frame of mind in order to produce. And if we're not there, if we're not in that right mental frame of mind, Steve talked about some people that were coming into work not in that right mental frame of mind because they had been on drugs all weekend long, right? Even recreationally, they've been on drugs. And so now they're not in the right frame of mind to work. Well, believers, it's the same thing for us. If we are going to live and we are going to accomplish things for God and work for God and allow them to be profitable, then we have to be in the right frame of mind. We have to be thinking right. And that's what he's focused here on the first thing. So he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. Now, there are three things there. You say, well, those all sound like exhortations right there. Well, they are. They have that, they have that emphasis to be an imperative, but only one of them is the main verb. Okay? Only one of them. We don't see it that way. The participles carry a sense of must do, and so we have it translated as a command, but they're really participles. In subordination to the main verb. The main verb is the hope to the end. All right? Hope to the end. And the idea of to the end, that's the only time that one word, hope to the end, the word to the end, three words, is one word in the Greek. And it's only used here. It's an adverb. It's used as an adjective. And most of the time we see it used as an adjective, it's translated as perfect. The idea is that there is this sense of something that we have to arrive to, a point that we need to arrive to, an aimed goal. And once we've arrived there, then that's the idea of this word. There's completion. There's perfection. Okay, so there's this goal. We've arrived there. We're complete. This is the only time that it's modifying a verb as an adjective. So this hope that we have, and we understand that the idea of hoping something and fixing our hope on something is a confident idea. It's not, I hope so. It is a confident expectation of something. We've talked about that many times in the past, and I'm sure you read Scripture that way. But we need to think of fixing our hope on something, and we're going to do it in a perfect, complete way. Okay, now what is the object then that we're to fix our hope on? Well, it's exactly what the purpose of this book that Peter tells us that he wrote. You remember we took our title, God's True Grace, A Solid Foundation from Your Life, from the purpose statement that Peter gives at the end of his book in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. I'll just read the part of it that's the purpose part. He says, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. Now, wherein ye stand is, as I consult other translations, that is an exhortation. Stand firm in it. Some would translate it that way. So others would take it, take your stand. They would also say, stay ye in it. Stand fast, keep to it. So you can understand with those ideas, you can see the importance and really the urging that Peter is trying to get. Some actually put an exclamation point at the end of it, because that's what they're sensing Peter is getting to. He's said all these things, and now he's urging, stand in that grace. I mean, if he could raise his voice with his pen, he would do it. All right? And that's what Peter's trying to get them to do. And that's what our hope's object is, the expectation that we have. Remember, we talked about, even in the first part, we talked about God's salvation and that grace being made available right now, and through our lives as trials come, trials testing, God's sustaining grace. But then we also talked about the future of that grace and the inheritance that we're going to receive, and he's now focused on that in this first exhortation. He says, all right, fix your hope on God's grace. How many times will we get through difficulties in life when our mental capacity is focused on what God has for us with his grace in the future. See, really, this is the glorification of the believer. That's what he's focusing on. The glorification here of the believer. Fix your hope on God's grace. And notice how he says it. That is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It sounds like that's future, but it's actually present tense. Has a future idea with it, but it's being brought. It's like it's on the way. All right? So yesterday, in celebration of my wife's birthday, which was May the 1st on Wednesday, spent most of the day not feeling well, but nonetheless, we all got together as a family, and Charity was hosting our little party, and we enjoyed that wee little bit of sun that came out just for a brief moment yesterday, and you may not see it again, maybe tomorrow, but you may not see it again for another week, so better enjoy it when it shows up. So we got together, and we had, you know, the main meal, which was, you know, hamburgers and hot dogs out on the grill, right? And then side dishes, which others provided for that, with some potato salad and some chips and some, oh, I don't know what other things we had. But there was things that accompanied that. All right, so we go to a meal like that, and we're enjoying all this good fellowship and all the good comedy. My father-in-law is there, and Daniel. All right, so we're enjoying all the good comedy that's happening, all right? But nobody is thinking, where's dessert? We all know it's coming, right? I mean, this is a birthday party, right? I mean, the meal is happening, the first course, the second course. I mean, it's just a picnic. But, you know, say you're at a big banquet, right? The meal is happening. You have all these courses. Is anybody thinking, I wonder if we're going to have dessert? Well, I wasn't thinking that, but Charity did say right in the middle of that, maybe it's because I got a second hamburger, all right? She said, well, make sure you save room because we have dessert coming, okay? But we're all expecting the dessert to be there. Not only was it one dessert, folks, it was two desserts, right? I have two daughters-in-law, and they both made desserts, and they were both great, and we still have some left over for today. But what I'm saying here is, all right, liken this to God's grace for us. We're experiencing the first course, second course. Does anybody think that there's not going to be dessert? God is going to give us grace in heaven. That's the dessert, folks. I mean, that's our glorification, is what God is doing. We're living by grace right now. We're going to be that way in heaven, folks. It's grace realized. This is what God has for us. But we have to focus, and this is let's draw into this now, the participles, the girding up the loins of your mind. Now, they knew what that meant, right? That phrase is used throughout Scripture. You can see it many places, girding up the loins, right? That is the idea of taking a belt and wrapping it in such a way around you so that the garments that you are wearing will not impede progress. And that might be when you're running, when you're fighting, when you're just working around the house. The Lord actually girded himself, didn't he, when he washed the disciples' feet, right? He girded himself. That's the idea, just to gird around so that you're keeping those flowing, because that was their dress back then, right? They wore these garments that had to be taken off or done something with so that it wouldn't impede progress. And that's what he's saying in relationship to your mind now. This is not a physical thing, but it's a mental thing that we need to focus. Focus our minds in such a way that we are not being distracted. We are not being impeded in our thinking of a goal that we're going to accomplish. So there's work to be done, but our minds have got to be in such a state that they're not being impeded. The mental activity has got to be focused. And then secondly, we see also that we are to be sober. Being sober is the idea here. All right, so girding up the loins of your mind and being sober, with those two things in mind, then you can fix your hope. Then you can hope to the end. You can hope fully and completely on God's grace. But it's got to start in the mind. And then that sobriety, that word simply just means don't be intoxicated with wine. All right, and again, he's using it not in a physical sense, but in a mental sense. And really, maybe take even a little bit further idea that we are now being self-controlled. I mean, a guy that is intoxicated with wine is not a guy under control of himself. All right, matter of fact, two other words are used to, along with, as synonyms throughout Scripture to depict to help us understand this idea of being sober. The other words that are synonyms mean to be in your right mind, and that word was used when the maniac of Gadara, all right, is healed and the demons are cast out, and now he's sitting in his right mind. All right, that's one of the words that's used in connection with this idea of being sober. So thinking correctly, and the other one means to be alert. You know, I've never taken a drink in my life, but my understanding is that if you drink even a little bit, it lessens your ability to be alert. Now, some people can handle a little better than other people, but, you know, even in their speech, they slur, right? When once they're drunk, they have no clue what they're saying or how they're saying it, right? And that's why we don't want them behind the wheel of a vehicle, because they're not able to be alert enough to miss objects that are in the road, or maybe even stay in the middle of the road themselves. So that's the words that go along with this idea of being alert. Okay, so let's put this all together. This first admonition from Peter to fix his hope, or fix our hope on God's grace, right? Here's what we'd say, okay? I put it into one long run-on sentence. Okay, here we go. In order for us to fix our hope on God's grace that will result in our glorification at the coming of our Savior, we didn't talk about that part of it, but at the coming of our Savior, we need to first focus our thoughts so that we are not distracted nor hindered in our ability to accomplish spiritual goals that are before us. Being alert and self-controlled in order that we do not become useless. That's what Peter is saying here. And all these phrases that he's in this verse 13, that's what he's saying. He wants us to prepare our minds for action, because there's action coming. Let's move on to verse 14. What then is the next admonition? Well, it happens down in verse 16, but he couches it, even from the beginning, with the concept of obedience. Obedience. As obedient children. So there's an analogy that he's bringing up in the reader's minds of a relationship with God. Obedience, as a son or a child is to a father. There has to be obedience. So what does he say? What's the admonition? Be holy. Be holy. Really, it's a future tense, but it's not a promise. It's not, you shall be holy because I am holy. Right? That is true. But the intention of this is that we would now be holy. Now, we're not going to be as holy as he is, ultimately. Right? He's completely separate from sin, and apart from heaven, we're not getting there. But that's the goal, folks. The goal is set high. He doesn't say try to be holy. He says be holy. Right? That's the goal. The goal is set high. And the goal is set out of the character of our God. So point number two is living with personal holiness. Right? There is a personal holiness that we need to strive for. We saw, first of all, that we were looking for the perfect hope. That was our focus. Now we're living with personal holiness, and I'm going to call that our fitness. Our fitness. The command is stated two ways. It's stated negatively and it's stated positively twice. Look how it's stated negatively. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Don't do this. This word is the same word that's over in Romans chapter 12. To not be conformed to the world. Same word here. Not fashioning yourselves. Don't be pressed into the mold of the world. Don't allow your life to be like theirs. That's what he's saying. Because that was those former lusts. Now, he's not specifically talking about lust here. Is a broad word. These strong desires goes beyond just the realm of relationships. But strong desires that we have, and we don't want to fashion ourselves, be molded in or put into the mold that the world has because of their thinking process and their desires. We don't want to have that as our goal. But we want to be, and then the positive side, we want to be holy. And he says, and he couches it with the fact that he's in verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy. So it's the character of God that he's basing the command on. God's character. He is holy, you be holy. He's your father. Are you an obedient child? This is what he wants from you. He wants holiness. He's completely separate from sin. How are you doing? How are we doing? How am I doing? Are we separating ourselves apart from the world and its molds and its worldliness to conform us into its image, and now setting ourselves over to the holiness of God so that we can be conformed to the image of God in his holiness? And certainly of Christ too, who is completely holy. He brings him up in just a little bit. So be holy as I am holy. So the second command here, living with personal holiness, our fitness is important on the character of God and also on our relationship to God. But see how secondly it says, and I pointed this out as we read, because verse 17 is a little bit hard to get the flow of it, to understand what's going on. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons, God is not looking at people and choosing people on the basis of that person's like better looking or nicer or has more money or has more talents. All right, he's not a respecter of person. He judges according to every man's work. And then he gives this command, pass the time of your sojourning. All right, now that's two words there. But the word pass is the verb form of the same word back up in verse 15 where he says conversation. Now, this word has definitely changed in our language. Because when I say the word conversation, unless you've read the Bible, you are not thinking about how you live, but you're thinking about what you say. But the word means how you live. And that includes what you say. But it's broader than just your words. It's how you're conducting your life. That's the point. To be holy, not just in what you say, but in everything that you do. And so that's the noun form. The verb form is the word pass. Conduct your life. Conduct your life. The time of your sojourning. Now, that's the same word that we saw, if you remember, back way at the beginning, where he talked about them being strangers. Verse 1. So these are people that are living in an area where they don't belong. Remember, we call them resident aliens. They're residing, but they don't belong there. And that's what he's saying here. Conduct yourself while you are living around people that you don't belong to. All right? Conduct yourself in fear. Live your life in fear. Now, he's not talking about be scared. Watch out. You know, keep your doors locked. No, he's not talking about that, right? He's talking about fear in reference to God here. Conduct your life because God is watching, and we need to respect God and what he said. He wants us to conduct our life, and he wants us to be holy as he is holy. He wants us to conduct our life in holiness. And that's the thrust, a second time here, of this second admonition, to live with personal holiness. Conduct our lives in the time of our sojourning here in fear. On the basis of what then? On the basis that you know something. You know, not by experience, but intuition. That's the word here. Know it intuitively. You know that you weren't redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation. It was an empty lifestyle. There's that word conversation again. That's that same word. That empty lifestyle that the world is living, folks. And I mean, it's empty. It's so empty, some of them commit suicide because they can't figure out life's what's all about. There's emptiness there. And you talk about the people that even win some of these gold medals at the Olympics, and then their life turns out shambles. How'd that happen? Because they were focused on the wrong thing. It was an empty lifestyle. And he contrasts the empty lifestyle later on, further down. But it's a fulfilling lifestyle that God would have us, right? It's fulfilling and living by God's word. Doing what God has said. It's bothering me that I can't find it, but we'll just let it go, all right? So we're to be living a life of personal holiness. This is our fitness. The command stated negatively, not fashioning yourselves, and also stated positively, be holy and to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, on the basis then of the fact that we can do that because we have been bought back from a slave market of sin, he's changing the picture a little bit. He had the father-child relationship picture, and now he's going to a owner-servant relationship. God is the owner because he's redeemed you. He's paid a ransom. Folks, it was a ransom that was precious. It was of inexhaustible wealth. That's the idea of precious. We've looked at that in past messages that I've preached. Maybe you're not remembering, but it's inexhaustible, inestimable. You can't put a value on the blood of Christ. Think about the souls that can be, all of which can be, purchased by the blood of Christ. How valuable is the blood of Christ that can do that? You can't put a value on that, folks. The Hope Diamond doesn't even stand near it. So, the preciousness of the blood, and that blood not only is precious, but it is pure. It's without blemish, it's without spot. And that was given for us. That's what purchased us. So, on the basis now of the display of God's love for us, Peter now appeals for a third exhortation. We're not going to have time to cover this exhortation in length. I just want to mention it to you. Study it further. Not going to cover it this evening. But loving with a pure heart. Loving with a pure heart. So we've seen looking for the perfect hope. We've seen living with personal holiness. That's our fitness. One was our focus, our fitness. And loving with a pure heart, and I'm just going to take the word that's right here in the sentence, this is our fervency. This is the heartbeat of the believer. This is what distinguishes us, folks, that we would love each other. Now, when he first mentions that word, the love of the brethren, he uses that Philadelphia love, that philos love, not the highest form, that brotherly love that comes between us, the love of the brothers. But when he gives the command, see that ye love one another. Now that love is heightened. It goes beyond just a warm feeling and a camaraderie and a bond. It goes on to sacrifice. Sacrificial love. I mean, he gave us the illustration. The Father sacrificed the Son. The Son sacrificed his blood. Sacrificially, he did these things for us. Then that greatest example now gives us a great exhortation. You love one another. You love one another. And then he talks about that love on the basis of the fact that we've been born again. So again, he's adding into this to the salvation, our understanding of the salvation. We've been given new life. We can love in a new way. New life demands new love. I think that's what he's saying by connecting this idea of being born again. And notice the connection between the incorruptible seed and we already talked about the incorruptible blood. Now the incorruptible seed. So we see the blood of Christ is pure and incorruptible. And now we're seeing that the Word of God is also incorruptible and eternal. And that's what he goes on to talk about. God's Word endures forever. And this is the Word by which the gospel is preached unto you. So, this is Peter wanting us to prepare. Prepare for the race of life. It's a training program, folks. It begins with your mind. What are you thinking about? Any act has to start in the mind. It has to start there. Now, sometimes we just think quickly. Well, some people say, I did that without thinking. No, you didn't. You might have reacted, but you were already in a mindset to react. You were already thinking. Had you been thinking about love? Had you been thinking about that other person? You wouldn't have reacted that way. You wouldn't have done it, quote unquote, without thinking. But we do. We do things. And when we do things, we have thought about them. Prepare your minds in order that you can fix your hope on God's grace and then live with personal holiness. And then, beyond that, the fervency of loving each other and the sacrifice that that takes. Even when you are not being loved back, this is what's necessary for us to live the kind of life that God would have us live by His grace. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Son and your Word in order that we could know these things. Thank you for that expectation of grace in heaven, that we one day will allow us to gain everything that you have prepared for us. Help us, Lord, to look forward to those things. And Lord, help us to fix our hope on those things. But Lord, while we're still here, we know you want us to live personally holy. And we know you want us to love. And Lord, may we not let those down either. We ask these things in your name. Amen.